Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 5, and we will continue where we left off. While you get there, let me just make a quick minor correction to one of the announcements. Robert said that women are invited to the men's lunch, and I would say no, they aren't. Sorry. We're not trying to exclude any of you ladies, because as a wise Jedi once said, there is no try. There is only do or do not. No. If you guys want to have lunch on your own by yourself without the men, okay? Just kidding. It is a men. If you are a woman who is a man, no, I'm kidding. That you can't say that these days either. Okay. All right. We should move on before I get myself in trouble. It's a men's lunch, ladies. Robert, it's a men's lunch. All right, Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. As you get there, I will remind you once again, because it will save you a great deal of confusion to remember and to bear in mind, that Luke arranges his gospel thematically, according to themes, rather than strictly according to chronology. And so this text fits into the theme that we've been watching Luke develop over several weeks of studying his book, that theme being the theme of Jesus' authority. Luke's been developing the theme of Jesus' authority by recounting instances from his life that demonstrate that authority, that show Jesus acting in that authority. It's a powerful way to go about delivering the message. Luke could have just said, Jesus was a man who possessed all authority. You could have just been explicit about it. But saying someone has all authority and demonstrating that someone has all authority are totally different things. And as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. So beginning with Luke 4, we've seen Jesus' authority not just explicitly stated, but demonstrated again and again and again in different contexts and in various expressions. We've seen Jesus' authority to teach and even to define what is true. Luke chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Jesus didn't appeal to any outside teachers, any greater authority than himself in his teaching and in his message. He claimed to have the authority to teach truth in himself. He was the authority on what was true. And we've seen the demonstration of his authority over the spiritual realm and his casting out of the demon in Capernaum. We've seen the demonstration of his authority over the physical realm when he rebuked the fever in Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever obeyed, responded to the rebuke, and left her completely. And we saw that neither of those things, whether it was the casting out of the demon or the rebuking of the fever, neither of those things were fluke, kind of one-off, strange occurrences, because in the latter part of Luke 4, Jesus continues to heal all who come to him, and he continues to cast out many demons. So this was something Jesus could just do. This was just part of the authority that was in him. And then in the first portion of chapter 5, we saw the demonstration of Jesus' authority over the non-human animal world and creation, as he commanded literal tons of fish to gather themselves in the nets of Simon Peter and James and John, even though all conventional fishing knowledge said that the fish shouldn't have been in that place at that time for them to be caught by those nets. And then last week, we saw the demonstration of Jesus' authority and power over even something that exceeded the law. Jesus could do what the law could never hope to do. The law could diagnose cleanness and uncleanness. It can even celebrate cleansing if it happened to happen. But Jesus could command the condition of uncleanness to become cleanness. Jesus could bring about cleansing in those who were unclean. He could make the unclean clean, which was something no other human being, no other force or power on earth, including the law, could do. And now in the text before us this morning, we're going to see the demonstration of Jesus' authority over something even more powerful than teaching, or the spiritual realm, or the physical realm, or of creation, or even over ceremonial uncleanness. All of those things, and all of the negative impacts they have in our lives, as bad as they are, as detrimental as those things are to life, they're just the symptoms of a deeper, more powerful, and more universal problem. And in this text, we're going to see the crescendo of Luke's demonstration of Jesus' authority. That doesn't mean it's the end of it. It's not like Luke's going to leave off on this argument and be like, okay, I've said enough about authority. But this is really where it peaks. This is really the height of Luke's demonstrations of Jesus' authority. Here we're going to see not just his authority over creation, but over what broke it. Not just his authority over the physical realm and disease, but over the origin and the source of disease. Not just his authority over the fallen angels, but over the cause of their fall. Not just his authority over teaching, but over the force that necessitates it and obfuscates the truth. We're going to see the demonstration of an authority in Jesus that no created being can claim. If all of these other things we've seen demonstrated in Jesus are acts of grace, the teaching, the casting out of the demon, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the catch of the fish, the cleansing of the leper, if all of those are acts of amazing grace, then what we're going to see this morning is grace through the roof, both figuratively and literally. Now, because what we're going to see today is that Jesus has authority over the problem that is the fountainhead of every other problem. Jesus has the authority to deal even with sin. So read the text with me this morning, and then let's look very closely at what Luke wants to tell us and what he wants us to understand about Jesus here, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." But the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come as we always do, asking that you would, by your grace, open our hearts to receive the truth that is here for us, that it would be implanted in our hearts, and that you would use it to conform us and make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grow our love, grow our faith for him, make us more like him, and we'll pray in his name. Amen. Look again with me, beginning in verse 17. It says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Luke begins this new paragraph with the Greek phrase ta agenata, which is his typical way to begin a new section or event in the life of Jesus. The literal sense of the phrase is, "and so it was," or "it happened that," or "on one of the days that Jesus was teaching." And I mentioned last week that I'd originally planned to take this text and the one that we studied last week as a single unit. And there were a number of reasons why I ultimately sort of changed my mind about that. Most important was that I really just wanted to spend the time we spent last week focusing and drawing out the connection, sort of connecting the dots between what Jesus was doing in verses 12 through 16 and what Luke was showing us in chapters 5 and then chapter 8 as well with respect to the Old Testament laws concerning uncleanness and skin diseases. How Luke was presenting Jesus as the one who could go out beyond the gate, outside the wall, as it were, outside the camp, and bring us back in. I just think it's a wonderful, powerful, living parable of what Jesus does for us in our uncleanness and in our unholiness. But another reason, somewhat less important but not totally insignificant, is that by running these two texts together, I could have potentially given the impression that they occurred in rapid succession, that these two events kind of happened back to back. And I didn't want to give that impression, not because it has any bearing on the spiritual applications here, but because I want you to also kind of understand some of the historical order of these texts. And so you've noticed I've tried to give you the context of each of these passages as we study them so as to avoid confusion. Main reason being, if you compare Luke's gospel to, say, Matthew or Mark, the other two synoptics, and things seem to be out of order, I don't want that to cause confusion for you. Luke's not ordering his account chronologically. He's ordering it thematically. And so I don't want to give the impression these two things happened back to back, okay? And so as we go into our study of this text, note that while your Bible may not have a new section heading between verses 16 and 17, it probably does begin a new paragraph, and that new paragraph has a new setting. The situation we read about in this paragraph didn't happen on the same day as what we saw in verses 12 to 16. In fact, Mark 2:1 tells us, though, that these two events, what we saw, the cleansing of the leper and now the healing of the paralytic, these two events happened in the same city, but not on the same day. It happened in Capernaum. But Jesus has been in Capernaum in verses 12 through 16, and then he would have traveled around the Sea of Galilee. He cast out demons. He was healing the sick. He was teaching everyone who'd listen. And then by the time we get to verses 17 to 26, he's made his way back to Capernaum. He's kind of made a circuit around the Sea of Galilee. He's made his way back to Capernaum. And in that time, his reputation had continued to grow. His fame had continued to spread. More and more people had heard about him, so that by the time we get here in the development of Jesus' ministry, the text tells us that some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in other places sometimes they're called scribes or lawyers, some of the teachers of the law had come from the villages all around that area to hear him. So he'd made enough of a stir all around the region of the Sea of Galilee to catch the attention of the religious elite by this time, and they were even willing to travel to hear what he had to say. They were willing to make a trip to hear him. Why? To learn from him? To gain understanding from him? No. They were hoping to trap him. Now, if you'd asked him, they probably would have said, well, we just want to hear what this man has to say. He's got an effective teaching ministry. Maybe he is the Messiah. Some people have been saying that. But that's not really why they were there. They were hoping to trap him. They were hoping to discredit him, to catch him in error, or to find some way to accuse him. And by the time we're done here, they're going to be rewarded for their travels. They're going to have good reason to bring a charge against him, or so they'll initially think. Luke tells us something else in this verse too. He tells us that the power of the Lord was present for him, for Jesus, to perform healing. It's important to clarify what that means. What does it mean to say that the power was present? Does that mean that at other times the power wasn't present? That at other times the power wasn't there? What is Luke actually communicating here? It's important to remember that Jesus, after the incarnation, was always 100% God and 100% man. There was never a time in which Jesus was less than God or less than man. When God the Son took on flesh and became a man, he didn't abandon his divinity, as some have claimed, to do so. Jesus didn't set aside his godness in order to become a man. He didn't somehow temporarily become less than divine. That's literally abject heresy. Okay, that's not even like just a misconception. It's condemned heresy, okay? Jesus didn't set aside his divinity, but what he did do was submit the prerogatives of his divinity to the Father and the Spirit. So in other words, while he retained his full divine nature, he submitted its exercise fully to the will and direction of the Father and the Spirit. And what Luke is telling us here is that the Spirit was at work in him to specially empower him for healing on this occasion. One commentator I read drew a comparison to St. Elmo's fire. No, I'm not talking about the 80s movie with Rob Lowe, right? Austin, where you at? That's probably your favorite movie, isn't it? You around here? 80s movie, right? Where is Austin? Is he gone? There he is. He's back in the back. Okay, no. Austin prefers 70s movies, Star Wars and things of that nature, so St. Elmo's Fire, though, is not just a movie. It's a weather phenomenon. You may know that. You may not know that. It's basically what happens when the atmosphere is sort of supercharged with electricity. What happens is that it'll make the edges and tips of things glow with plasma. And so if you have ever had one of those plasma globes, it's like a ball of glass with an electrode in the middle, and it shoots tendrils of electricity out to that glass globe. And if you touch it, it kind of attaches to your finger. You know what I'm talking about? That's plasma, okay? And St. Elmo's Fire is that without the globe, okay? It just happens. You'll see electricity playing on the front edges, the leading edges of airplanes, for instance, or on the windshield frame around an airplane, or you'll see it on ship's masts. At the top of the ship's mast, there will be this purple, looks like just electricity shooting up into the air and just kind of dancing at the top of the ship's masts. A little bit disturbingly, it can also happen for hikers. If you're hiking in high elevations and you're wearing a backpack that has a metal frame, it'll start to shoot electricity off the frame. And that's usually a good sign you should probably abandon that pack and find shelter. Because the thing that's coming after that is usually lightning. And a lot of times, even in St. Elmo's Fire, there's an audible crackle to it. And actually, I saw a video of one hiker standing kind of on a cliff, and he would lift his hand up in the air. Have you ever had the experience of moving your body and like the radio reception changes in your car or something? Or the radio, you know, I used to have, I remember when TVs had antennas at one point. And I can remember if you could go stand a certain way by the TV and it would be a clear picture, but if you moved, it would get messed up, right? So it's that kind of thing. This guy would raise his hand in the air, and electricity would shoot off his fingertips like some kind of X-Man character, and it would buzz and crackle, and then he'd put his hand down, and it would stop. And his hair, as he did that, his hair would rise up in the air and come down like this. And I'm just thinking, yeah, that's a profoundly uncomfortable place to be, out in the wilderness and electricity coming off you. But the idea there is that the air is literally alive with electricity. If you've ever heard someone describe a concert or some kind of live gathering or performance by saying the air was electric, this is the real life phenomena that gives rise to that turn of phrase. And this is essentially what Luke seems to be saying. The air was electric with the Spirit's power. There was a sense that something was going to happen here. There was just this permeated idea. It was obvious, even before it happened, that something exciting was most definitely going to happen. By this time, people were coming to expect that where Jesus was, healing was. Where Jesus was, amazing things happened. Where you saw Jesus, you saw the incredible. And there was this group of guys who, sensing St. Elmo's Fire, as it were, wanted to make sure that they were there when the lightning struck. Verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. Now, we know from the parallel accounts that there were four men carrying their friend, and they loved this guy. These were good friends. These are the kind of friends that you want. And we're not told how they got him here from wherever he was, his house, I presume, but they did. And for the last part of that journey, for some portion of it at least, they had to carry him on a litter, on a stretcher. This was a guy who had no other hope. He was like the demoniac in the synagogue, or like Peter's mother-in-law with a serious, possibly life-threatening fever. He was like the leper. Apart from Jesus, this man wasn't going to get better. This wasn't going to be something he was going to shake off at some point. But this group of friends had renewed hope. They didn't believe that all hope was gone, because based on what they'd heard, and maybe even by this time based on what they had seen, if anyone could help this man, they believed Jesus could. And so they are determined to get their friend to Jesus. They weren't content to just sympathize with him and his problem. They weren't content to just tell him, be warmed and be filled, and sort of pat him on the back. They had heard that Jesus could solve unsolvable problems, and so they needed to get their friend to him. They knew they couldn't help him. They knew there was nothing that they could do for him. They knew there was nothing that they could help him with on their own, but if they could, what they could do was bring him to Jesus. Point him to Jesus. Lay him at the feet of Jesus. They knew that Jesus would know how to help, that Jesus would be able to help in ways that they couldn't. And even just there, before we go any further, there's a lesson for us in loving those who are hurting or who are in need. Those you care about who are suffering under the weight of problems maybe you don't even know how to solve. You don't even know if they can be solved. you don't know how to help. The human tendency in a situation like that is to flee, in essence, to withdraw, to avoid the awkwardness and the helplessness and the powerless feelings of walking alongside someone through what seems to be a hopeless situation, a situation you can't really do anything to help. Maybe you've been there, or maybe you know someone like that. I can think of several people in that situation right now. You and I, as we think through those situations, can be instructed in those situations by the love of these friends, who, although they knew they couldn't do anything to help, they refused to just leave. They refused to just give up. They refused to withdraw. They understood that what they could do was bring their friend to the Savior, that he would know what to do. And they didn't do it from afar either. It wasn't as though they stayed in their homes praying in sort of private ways that the Lord would do something for their friend. No, they took him to Jesus themselves. Now, our context isn't exactly the same as their context. Jesus isn't physically present in a place we can go to. He's not physically somewhere where we can grab our friend and take them. But we can still be physically present ourselves to pray and to point to those, point those that we love to Jesus in person, rather than trying to avoid the pain and the helplessness of being unable to fix the problems ourselves. This is what it means, after all, when the scriptures say to help bear one another's burdens, to help weep with those who weep. We can bring them to church where they can be loved and helped by others in the presence of the body of Christ, if not the physical person of Christ. But also, we can look for ways simply to point them to Christ, to be present with them, and to constantly draw their eyes and their hope to Christ. And we can take action, look for ways to take action, to demonstrate our own love. That's what these friends did for their friend. They saw what they hoped was an opportunity to help. And listen, they'd been looking for that opportunity. They'd been wondering, what could we possibly do? Is there anything we can do to help our friend? They knew that Jesus was coming into town, and the first thing that popped into their minds is, this is our chance. We can help him. So they saw what they hoped was an opportunity to help, and when they saw it, they sprang into action. And all they wanted to do with their friend, all they wanted to do with this person whom they loved and literally were willing to carry to Jesus, was to do just that, to set him down at the feet of the Lord. But there's a problem. Verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. There's too many people. The crowds are packed in tight. They can't get through them. Imagine their frustration. They carried their friend, whatever distance it was. Maybe they carried him the whole way. Maybe they had some other means of getting him most of the way, either on like some kind of a litter or on a cart of some kind, or who knows how. But even if they did that, I mean, it's not like they had some means of carrying him from wherever they had to stop that into the house. And so for some distance, they have literally carried their friend. They see Jesus at last. Jesus is his last and greatest hope for help. And he's so close. And yet he's out of reach. He's not close enough. They can't get quite to him. Jesus had begun to teach at a house in Capernaum. So if you'll imagine this scene, he'd been sitting to teach. We've talked about this before. Teachers would sit down to teach the people around them. And immediately around him, closest to him, sitting on whatever furniture was sort of in the house allowing them to do so, would have been the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were the ones with privilege and station. They'd want a front row seat, as it were, and culturally, they most likely would have gotten it. And so they would have been sitting immediately around Jesus, closest to him. And then everyone else would have been standing. And we're told here and in the parallel accounts that there was a big crowd standing all around Jesus, even in the doorway and beyond. It was standing room only. It was shoulder to shoulder. It was probably hot. It was stuffy. It was crowded. Everyone pressing in. Everyone kind of trying to kind of peek over the shoulder of the person in front of them to see Jesus. And they can't get through the door. There's no room for even a person to squeeze through, much less four guys carrying a stretcher. There's just no way to get through this crowd to Jesus, but they're determined. They've made it this far, and they're not about to be stopped by curious onlookers. They're not there just because of curiosity. Their friend needs Jesus. And so they need to figure out a problem. As far as they're concerned, their friend needs help, and he has only one chance of getting it, one hope of getting it. And they're not going to let any obstacle stand in the way of their one chance if they can help it. And so verse 19 says, not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, it's so matter of fact. It's so straightforward. It's a single verse. Of course, they just went up on the roof and let him down through the roof. Most houses in this time and region were two-story structures. On the bottom floor, you'd have most of your living spaces, the accommodations, bedrooms, kitchen, that kind of thing. These would usually be built kind of in a ring, or it's probably better to think of it as a square, around a central kind of courtyard area. And that courtyard area was an internal courtyard, but it was, it's not like they had air conditioning units and things of that nature. And so you needed some airflow and that kind of thing. The courtyard allowed for a little bit of airflow throughout the house and kind of an open air space you could go that was still largely protected from the elements. And so they would have been built around this kind of courtyard area, but still provide some shelter. And then the second floor was not what we would think of as a typical second floor, but it was the roof area. Now, when you think of roof, you most likely picture a pitched kind of surface with a peak at the middle and shingles and that kind of thing. It's shingled. It's the only reason you go up there is if you absolutely have to hang Christmas lights or find the leak or whatever the case may be. Most people don't spend a lot of time climbing around on their roofs. But to an ancient Israelite, the roof was the living room, in a sense. That's where you would go. That was the open air area. It was generally cooler up there than it would have been in your house in the heat of the summer. And so you would go up there. It was like the terrace or a balcony or a deck or in the south, a big front porch. That's where a lot of life was spent. A lot of time was had, weather permitting. If you were able to be there, you were on the roof. So like, for instance, in Acts, when you see Peter up on the roof, he's not like just hiding from people. He's not being weird. Like, that's just where you would go. That's where you would go to relax. And so most houses had stairs then on the outside of the structure that led up to the roof area, which was a flat clay surface. There'd be ceiling timbers, kind of big joists laid across the tops of the mud or clay walls of these buildings. And then you would have woody brambles and sticks and things of that nature that would be laid crosswise over on top of those. And then on top of that, you would take clay and you'd pack it down really heavy on top of all of those sticks and all of those rafters so that by the time you were done, the roof was about 2 feet thick. Okay? First foot would have been sticks. Second foot would have been hard-packed clay. And it was kind of a primitive thing. In the summertime, actually, well, not usually in the summer, but more in the springtime, as the rains would come and that kind of thing, these roofs would actually grow grass and weeds. And so the top of your house would just be a lawn. Okay? And then that would burn off as the summer came. But it was that kind of thing. And so these guys didn't climb up on a shingled roof and start hacking their way through. They climbed the stairs to a clay terrace area of the house second story. And still, consider what that says about their determination to help their friend. I've got a two-story house. And in my house, all of the bedrooms are upstairs. I've carried or I've helped carry a number of mattresses up and down the stairs. I'll tell you that I recently bought a new mattress not too long ago when I had hurt my shoulder and back and that kind of thing. And I hired someone to carry it up the stairs. Okay? It's not a fun thing to do. And these guys did it not with a rigid, modern, structured mattress, but with a stretcher, with a guy on the stretcher, and somehow managed to get him up there without maiming or killing him. I'm pretty impressed, to be honest. There were four guys. I don't know how wide the staircase was, but at my house, it's probably not wide enough for four guys to go up simultaneously. So they had to do some kind of finagling to get this guy up there. And imagine being the friend. Imagine being the guy on the stretcher. It'd be terrifying, right? He had to have a good bit of commitment, too. Well, they get them up there and they start to dig through the clay of the roof. The text doesn't tell us if they just went to it with their hands. Probably they were able to find some kind of tools or implements outside to start kind of chipping at and breaking up the clay on the roof. But you're talking about a pretty good, it's a foot thick. It's enough to support the weight of at least five guys because they're standing up there on it, right? It's enough to be essentially considered to be a solid enough structure that you could spend time up there with your family. And so they start to chip at this. It's not a minor job, and they're cutting through it. Verse 19 refers to the tiles, but the word used there can simply mean clay or layer of clay. And so they start to dig through, and they'd have known where to dig because of that semi-courtyard area in the middle. That's where Jesus probably would have been set up, and it would have been visible from the roof level. It would have been more accessible, perhaps more permeable or penetrable. And so they managed to make a hole big enough to lower a stretcher through while keeping it level enough to avoid dumping their friend off onto the floor. That would have been a dramatic entrance, by the way. They just, oops, right? Spilled them out in front of Jesus. That's not what they do, though. All that to say, though, if you're going to lower a stretcher in, not vertically, but laying out, this is a pretty big hole. This is a pretty substantial hole that they dug. And the text doesn't tell us this, but it's reasonable to assume that they would have been expected to repair this hole. Or even repair it completely on their own. And that's not, I mean, it would have been something they were skilled to do. Roofs like this one had to be repaired and reworked on a regular basis to keep them from functioning well. This was basic home ownership maintenance, and they had to be regularly maintained. So they definitely would have known how to do it, most likely. But the thing I want to point out here is that not only were they determined to take their friend to Jesus, not only were they willing to do something to help him, but they were willing to pay a price to do it. Whether that meant financially repairing the roof, or whether it just meant time and effort and the kind of output that they would personally have. The fact is they were willing to pay a price to help this friend of theirs. But imagine this from the perspective of the crowd and the house and that of Jesus. It might not have been too surprising when they heard the first noises on the roof. After all, it was a living space, and there were exterior stairs to reach it. It wouldn't have been surprising at all to think that someone or a group of someones had gathered on the roof when there was such a crowd like this one gathered around on the inside of the house. But at some point, some dust and some debris had to have started falling through the sticks and the joists of the ceiling. And to be fair, that might not have been excessively alarming either, although it probably would have started to get people's attention, right? Because you start to wonder that that roof is built to support the weight of, you know, a few people. But how many are up there? I mean, you're looking around and you're seeing a room completely packed full of people. They're packed out into the doorways. You know, they're out into the front of the house. So you're wondering, okay, but how many people are on the roof right now? And so probably it was starting to get some looks. But still, they wouldn't have been excessively alarmed by initial noises. In my two-story house, it's not at all unusual to hear my kids upstairs. Micah and Braden have bunk beds in their room. It's not unusual at all for Micah to just jump off the second bunk of his bed onto the floor of his bedroom, which is directly above our kitchen, and causes my wife to cringe and jump every time he does it because it sounds like the house is going to fall down. So it's not like we're genuinely worried about that, and probably they weren't too worried about it either. But in my mind's eye, as the dust and the debris starts to fall from the ceiling, I imagine that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are kind of looking nervously. They're still trying to pay attention to Jesus. Maybe Jesus glances up and then continues teaching. They're still trying to pay attention to him, but maybe they're kind of, you know, keeping one eye on the ceiling, wondering if that's going to hold. But at some point, amid all of the noise and amid the bits of clay and the bits of dust falling from the ceiling, light breaks through. And that's when it gets real, right? Now there's a hole in the roof. And at some point, I imagine there's some natural space forming around Jesus, right? As people begin to nervously take steps backwards, as the Pharisees decide, you know, we don't actually need the front row seats. And so they start backing up too. And everybody kind of begins to make some space. And everybody begins to notice, everybody begins to watch curiously because they don't want to be a part of a cave-in. They don't want to be underneath it, but they suddenly see that the hole is getting bigger, much bigger, and there's more light coming through. And everyone's wondering what in the world is going on, because by this time, pretty quickly, it's obvious that the roof isn't caving in. Chunks are being lifted out. And that's weird. That's not what they were expecting. And so it seems to me like at this point, all attention by this point is probably on the ceiling. My guess is Jesus has paused his teaching. The Pharisees and everybody are looking up at the ceiling. Everybody's kind of wondering what in the world is happening here. And that hole begins to kind of grow until four faces appear. Sweaty, determined, flushed faces. What do they look like? Are they set in determined effort? Are they apologetic, smiling sheepishly, a little embarrassed? If so, not enough to stop. So they just keep pulling the roof out, and none of the accounts indicates that anyone else tried to stop them either. I figure once they got through the clay, once they made the initial hole, they were probably able to kind of reach through and grab it and just tear out chunks. I mean, once you've got a hole in there, you can get some leverage. And they're probably just, the hole probably got much bigger, much faster. And they just removed the sticks. And I figure everyone was just so shocked and confused, they didn't even really have time to react before the stretcher starts coming down through the hole on ropes attached at its four corners, one of the other synoptists tell us. And again, imagine how difficult that would be. Imagine how hard it would be to, in coordination, lower a man on a stretcher using ropes attached to four corners of a stretcher. I mean, just the upper body strength alone. It would be tough to lower a guy on a stretcher down without dumping him out. And yet, they managed to do it. The text describes this so matter-of-factly and so briefly, but this was quite a spectacle. This is quite a production. I bet these guys were absolutely exhausted by the time they managed to get their friend in front of Jesus. And then what? When the first time the friend meets Jesus' eyes, what does he look like? The friend, I mean, the guy on the stretcher, is he embarrassed? Is he sheepish? Does he kind of smile and kind of wave uncomfortably? I don't know. What would have happened? It's. I wish we had more. I wish we could see this on some kind of movie screen or something. But in my mind's eye, Jesus just looks at the man for a few seconds that must have seemed like an eternity. He's just watched him come down. He's just looking at him and then probably does one of these. Right? And probably the whole crowd is kind of following him. Like, we're trying to figure out what he's going to say, what's going to happen. It's just stunned silence. If it weren't for the ragged breathing of these four guys on the roof, you probably could have heard a pin drop. And then the first words out of Jesus' mouth, seeing their faith, verse 20, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." A couple of things to note here. First, while Luke will speak of faith a great deal throughout this gospel, this is in the latter portion of chapter 5, the first time the word is mentioned in this book. So this is the first time you see the word faith in the book of Luke. And note that it's the faith that occasions what Jesus says. Second, what Jesus says seems odd, unexpected. And for the man on the stretcher and for his friends, you might have to wonder if it's not, at least at first, also disappointing. This isn't what this man came for. This isn't what the friends were hoping for. It's not what his friends brought him to Jesus for. And I want you to make a note. Jesus was too graceful to give this man what he wanted first. He loved him too much to make second place grace his first priority with this man. And that should be instructive to us too. How often would we settle for the lesser healings of our body, or our circumstances, or our relationships, or our emotions, when what we really need is healing for our sinful hearts? How often do we who've experienced the forgiveness of sins find ourselves yet even still embittered or dissatisfied in that forgiveness because of some lesser need we perceive to have gone unmet by Jesus? And yet, how gracious is our Savior that even in our hard-hearted misprioritization of our needs, He gives us what's most important. He sees and meets our deepest needs, even when we don't see or seek His provision in those areas, even if our hearts are myopically focused on lesser things. Folks, make no mistake, the greatest need you have is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus will later make that truth abundantly clear in his simple, direct way when he asks in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then twice, once in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 18, Jesus argues that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, that you should gouge it out or cut it off rather than be cast into hell on account of it. It's better for you, Jesus says, to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, I've heard preachers, lots of them sometimes, argue that Jesus didn't actually mean those words, that they're hyperbole, that they're an exaggeration. And I agree, and I disagree. I agree in that Jesus isn't actually telling you to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. I don't think that's actually the message Jesus is giving there, but I don't agree for the reason they give. I disagree that Jesus didn't mean these words. I think he absolutely means these words. And I don't think there's even a hint of hyperbole here, if by hyperbole you mean exaggeration. If your eye were to cause you to sin, you should gouge it out. It actually would be better to cut it off and throw it away than to go whole into hell. Same thing with your hand. You would absolutely be better off one-eyed or one-handed in heaven than whole in hell. Zero exaggeration there. That's absolutely 100% literally true. But again, no, I don't think Jesus was advising self-mutilation. Because your eye doesn't cause you to sin. And your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Your heart does. So what should you do? You need to cut out that heart and get a new one. And only Jesus can do that. I believe Jesus was 100% literal with these words. I don't believe he was telling us to cut off our eyes or our hands. I believe he was saying sin is serious. Sin is something to be taken rock solid seriously. The point he's making there is that sin is the biggest problem we have. And it should be taken with deadly seriousness, with life and death seriousness. It would be better to lose an eye or a hand if it would mean saving your soul. And it would be pointless for Jesus to make this man's body firm and strong and to restore his legs only for him to spend an eternity ambulatory in hell. So he comes to have his legs healed, and Jesus does something better for him. He sees the faith that brought him there, an active faith. A living faith, a faith that results in action and manifests in behavior. And Jesus pronounces forgiveness for the man's sins. And if the crowd was shocked and confused already, if the Pharisees in attendance were scandalized by the behavior of the men on the roof and their uncouthness and their impropriety, suddenly all of that is forgotten. None of that matters anymore. Because Jesus has just served up what those Pharisees and teachers of religious law were hoping to get. He's just given it to them on a silver platter. He's just served it up. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, when it says that they began to reason, they were reasoning to themselves. They were sort of thinking these things. They came because they wanted to catch Jesus doing or saying something that they could use to discredit him. They wanted to be able to brand him as a heretic or as a false teacher. And now they've got him. He's dead to rights. He just said that in front of this huge crowd of witnesses. Everyone saw what he just said. What's just happened right before their eyes and before the witness of this entire crowd is that this man, Jesus, has just claimed by implication that he has the authority to forgive sins. And immediately the Pharisees think, got him. He's a blasphemer. How? How is what Jesus said blasphemy? Well, they tell you immediately after, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, there are some who seem to entirely miss what's going on here, but the Pharisees don't. They understood with 100% accuracy what was happening here. And for their part, they're right about one thing. Only God can forgive sins. And the implication is that they understood readily and clearly what many today who deny the divinity of Jesus don't. that in claiming to forgive this man's sins, Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming equality with God. Now, there's a whole popular movement today. You'll hear it all over the place that says Jesus never claimed to be God. Someone should tell the Pharisees. Someone should tell the experts in religious law. Because they seem to think that's exactly what he was claiming. Otherwise, this isn't blasphemy. It may be delusion, but it's not blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. They understood that Jesus wasn't just claiming a divine authority, but that to claim a divine authority was to claim the identity that comes along with it. And that, they said, was blasphemy. And if it's not true, they're right. And then just in case the gathered crowd hadn't yet had all their circuits fried, just in case the Pharisees still needed some other things to think about, Jesus does some really clever wordplay to confound them further. Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? First of all, can we just take a moment and be kind of uncomfortable by the fact that Jesus just read their thoughts? He does this to the disciples. So I do wonder at what point Peter was like, oh my gosh. What have I been thinking? Right? Like, because at some point it dawns on them, he knows what we're thinking. Okay, just going to leave that at that. Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? The word translated aware of their reasoning, by the way, in my Bible, it's a Greek word that means Jesus knew for certain, gnosko. He knew what they were thinking. It wasn't just like it was an educated guess. He anticipated because he knew, you know, had a good idea. Sometimes we say things and I know what you're thinking kind of thing. No, he knew what they were thinking, okay? So this knowledge was the initial substantiation of the claim to divinity that he just made. He wasn't guessing what they must be thinking. He knew what they were thinking. This also was the beginnings of the fulfillment of the prophecy made when he was presented at the temple, when Simeon said, the hearts of many will be revealed. Okay? He was seeing what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Now, here's wordplay. It's a little bit of a riddle. It's wordplay because you have to pay very close attention to what Jesus is actually saying here. In reality, it is far easier to heal a paralytic than forgive sins. In reality, it is much easier, as it was pointed out by one of our elders this morning as we were spending our time in prayer in my office before the service. Some of the prophets even had been given the opportunity to heal people, but none of them had forgiven sins. It was far easier to heal a paralytic than to forgive sins. Modern medical advancements have had limited success in restoring mobility to those who've lost it, but no modern medical advancement on earth has brought about the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're trying to achieve eternal life some other way through medical advancement, but we won't. We can't deal with our problem apart from the physician of our souls. Modern man may try to deceive himself into believing he has no need to be concerned with sin, but that's not the same thing as solving the actual, real, inescapable problem of sin. It is far easier to heal a paralytic than to forgive sin, but that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, which one's easier to say? And in that case, and in the context Jesus said it, before the watching eyes of a massive crowd of shell-shocked onlookers, it was much easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because there is no outward way to verify the truth of that statement. I could say that. How are you going to know? There's literally armies. There's 1,500 years of history in the Roman Catholic Church of men saying that. How do you verify it? How do you confirm it? Anyone can say that. Anyone can make that claim, but how would you verify it's actually true? You can't. But saying, get up and walk? That's something easily verified, isn't it? That's something obviously verifiable and obviously supernatural. Even the best and most successful modern advancements we have can't take a full paralytic and return them to immediate normal mobility without weeks and months or years of physical therapy and everything else involved in that, even if they're able to restore mobility at all. And even then, probably, it will never be as though it was never a problem. It will never be as though they have completely normal, full mobility. Improved mobility, the ability to walk, maybe. Normal mobility, though, unimpeded mobility. And yet when Jesus says these words, get up and walk, that's what this room full of people is going to expect to see. Or else they're going to question. They're going to cry foul. They're going to say, no, it's not real. So which one is harder to say? Well, the answer seems obvious. But then verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. I bet he picked that stretcher up, did a little dance, was so excited. And I bet the crowd split like the Red Sea as he walked to the door. Just absolutely astonished. Listen, Jesus didn't heal this man or anyone else for that matter, simply for the sake of healing him. Would have been a nice thing to do for sure, but there was a deeper, more important, more profound lesson to be learned about Jesus here. And he makes clear the nature of that lesson before he says the harder thing. This is so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why did he do it? Did he do it because they'd put so much effort in and he felt like it was the right thing to do for a man who couldn't walk but wanted to? Yes, but not first. First he did it so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said the harder thing in order to demonstrate and validate his authority to do the actual harder thing. This is so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Or let me say it the way the Pharisees would have heard it, the way the Pharisees should have heard it. This is so you may know that the Son of Man is the Son of God. That's what they should have heard. That's what they would have claimed they were there to find out. Is this man the Messiah? Because no one else could do the easier thing to say but God himself. Listen, healing the paralytic wasn't about paralysis. Cleansing the leper wasn't about leprosy. The catch of the fish wasn't about fish or successful business. The fever wasn't about fever. The demon wasn't about demons. Luke isn't telling us about all these things merely so that we would see Jesus' authority over these things. These things are all ultimately to demonstrate Jesus' authority over all things. Everything. And most importantly, his identity as the one man, the one being in all of history who possesses the authority to remedy man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. So verse 26 then appropriately closes this scene like this. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The word for remarkable things there is the Greek word paradoxos. And I tell you that because you probably know the English word that we derive from it. The English word is paradox. It's something that your eye tells you shouldn't be true, but that is. Something that your brain says that can't possibly be, but it is. It's obviously, it's undeniably, mind-bogglingly, incredibly, if impossibly, true. They said, "We have seen that today. This should not be, but it is, and it's impossible to deny. So what do we do with it?" Luke intends that as you read this story, you see yourself, in essence, in the paralytic stretcher. We're so focused on all of the problems of our lives, all of our hurts, all of our pains, all of our inconveniences, and the things that cry out to us as the most pressing needs of the day. And we can sometimes fail to see that we have a greater need than any of these things. That on our own, we stand guilty before a holy God, paralyzed, as it were, by the reality and the consequences of sin. And like the paralytic, we have no hope of remedying our problem on our own, but Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. Sin's not your only problem, of course, but it is your most basic, foundational, and devastating problem. And hear me when I say this, all of your other problems are the product of sin. Now, hear that, but don't hear it wrong. I didn't necessarily say your sin. Now, it might be. I've told you about the sign that I love so much that says everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is you're dumb and you make bad decisions. Okay? Love that sign, because we need to be told that, right? Because we live in a culture and a generation that says it's not your fault, you're a victim. Well, sometimes you're not. Sometimes it is your fault. Okay? And so, yeah, there are times when sin in my life will bring my life difficulty, but there are also times when life in a fallen world will bring my life difficulty, and that too is the result of sin. There are times when someone else's sin will bring my life difficulty, and that too is the result of sin. So hear me when I say every problem you have is connected, directly or indirectly, to sin. Every single one of them. If you solve all of the other problems and don't solve the sin problem, you'll just wind up with more and worse problems springing up to fill the vacancy of the problems that already got solved. You'll just wind up with more issues. They're just symptoms of a disease. But if you solve the bigger problem, if you solve the sin problem, then in time, all of the other problems will be solved as well. It's the difference between treating the symptoms and treating the disease. And Jesus, and only Jesus, has authority on earth to treat the disease. And beautifully, amazingly, paradoxically, all he requires of you is faith. Simply turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and he'll forgive your sin and deliver you from the wrath to come. And when he does that, will he solve all the other problems? Will he solve all the lesser problems, all the ones that seem to press most weightily on your mind and consciousness? The unequivocal answer in absolute certain terms is yes. You go, wait a second. Did I just walk into a prosperity gospel, health and wealth church? No. But Jesus absolutely will solve every other problem if you'll let him solve the big one. It's guaranteed. That's literally the promise of the entire Bible. That's the promise he makes to all who trust him, that not just our sin problem, but every problem we have will ultimately be solved by the means of his grace through the gospel and his authority over all things. But it may not be immediate. It may not be instantaneous. It may not even be in this life. And yet, when the disease is cured, the symptoms must necessarily follow. And follow they will. Even if only after Christ returns to set everything aright again. And yet, the forgiveness of your sins means that you will have all eternity to enjoy the relief and freedom from whatever it is that ultimately pains you now. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are," listen to these words, "not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, we talked about this text. Tommy asked, what's some of our favorite verses? This is one of mine. I bring it up all of the time because I have seen immense suffering. I have no doubts that many of you have seen immense suffering. No doubts that many of you have experienced incredible suffering. And what this verse does is it takes the darkness of suffering and it flips it around and makes it hope. Because what it says is that the more you've suffered in this life, the more acute an understanding you have of the glory to come. Because the worst suffering you can possibly imagine, by the way, the guy who wrote that suffered a lot. He says it's not worthy to be compared. to what's coming. So I look at a brother or a sister who has suffered great things, and I think of them, they have a much greater understanding of what glory is going to be like than I do. Because they understand just how serious suffering can be and how incomparably greater glory will be. It's how Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for light momentary affliction. How many times was this man beaten, shipwrecked, managed to swim to shore, got bit by a snake? Right? Like I've told you before, at some point you'd just be like, come on, God, right? This is, Paul went through all kinds of mess. Light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, again, far beyond all comparison. Listen, while we look not at the things which are seen, here, my problems, the things that plague me, the things that are hurting me, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Okay? It sounds like a platitude to say this too will pass, but it's not. The things that are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, here's the thing. He's just, to say that they're temporal, I don't want you to hear they're brief and eternity's long. That's not what he just said. He said they're temporal, which means they relate to time somehow. Eternity has nothing to do with time. That's an impossible concept for us to grasp. Okay, eternity is literally the removal from time. Okay? It means a stasis, like a point at which you get to this level of incomparable glory and perfection, and it just is. It just is that way. It's not like you're waiting for the next shoe to drop. It's not like you're waiting for the end of that timeline. It just is. There is no line. It's a circle. Okay, it's just, that's how it's going to be forever. And so that means that this life and all its struggles is not even a minuscule speck on, I'm just going to say it the only way I know how, on the timeline of eternity. That's an inaccurate way to say it, but it's the best I've got. Can he solve that problem that pains you now? Of course he can. Of course he can. Will he solve it? Now? Soon? He may. He may not. But what Luke is telling us here is what Paul tells us elsewhere, which is that even if we retain our lesser problems, having solved our greatest problem, his grace is sufficient for us. And more than that, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And more than that, in solving our biggest problem, he has promised relief from every problem, if we'll just wait patiently, hopefully, faithfully, trusting him for that future glory. Now, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, Luke is calling on you through this text to do so, to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers and the eternal life that comes with it, and to recognize that your greatest problem is your greatest problem, that it is your greatest need, and to recognize that Jesus is who he says he is, the only one with the authority on earth to forgive sins, the only one in all of creation who can meet the need that you have, the greatest need that you have, the Son of Man who is also the Son of God. And if you have trusted in Jesus, but you find your lesser needs still weighing heavily on you as you do all the time, and as I do all the time, Luke is reminding you of your cause for rejoicing even still. That your greatest need has been met in Christ. And because of that, though you may feel crippled by the heavy weight of life in a fallen world, yet you can walk in the knowledge that a day is coming when, because of grace, because of faith, because of the forgiveness you've been granted, the Bible says that all your tears will be wiped away. All pain will stop, and all problems will be solved. Therefore, we might say with Paul, even as we bear up under the pains and weaknesses of this life, therefore I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and with distresses and with persecutions and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Pray with me, if you would. Lord God, you are the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins in Christ. But you didn't have to. You didn't owe that to us. There was nothing obligating you to forgive us. We had sinned and rebelled against you, and yet you did even still. And you didn't just do that, but you demonstrated your authority in tangible ways so that we would know that it was real. Thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the reassurance. Thank you for communicating to us in a language we can understand. Lord, if there are any in this room who've not experienced the wonderful grace of your forgiveness of sin, I just pray that even now you would be working in their hearts to draw them to Christ and that you would save them. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room who have been saved and yet who are still suffering under the weight of the paralysis of the problems of life, that you would relieve them of that as well, or that barring that you would make your strength sufficient in their weakness as the God of all comfort. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.